You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, again this morning. I will admit, suffering a little bit of a cold, and so I may sound a little stuffy and have to use a tissue here and there. So I apologize for that. I did want to let you know we are celebrating communion at the end of our service today, and in a desire to keep you all from contracting my germs, I will not be touching the plates before they go out to the congregation. We've arranged for other people to do all the handling and things. So hopefully that will limit the spread of germs. But here we are in Revelation chapter 1 as we continue this morning. I am going to begin our time in Revelation by reading verses 4 through 8. These words will appear on the screen in front of you. And then we will pray once more and spend some time studying these words. Revelation 1, 4 through 8. Here's what it says. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, to you we raise our prayer, to you who is and who were and who is to come. You hold all times in your hand, and all times are present to you, and all places are here to you, and we are here in your presence this morning. We ask that you would give us a sense of your presence, and that by your Spirit you would illuminate our hearts to understand what you want to speak to us from this your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The triune God, who is sovereign over all rulers, all realms, and all reality, has set his eternal love on us. The doctrine of the Trinity is difficult. It's almost incomprehensible, right? I mean, we can say things about the Trinity. We can give some explanations of what it isn't in order to safeguard ourselves from heresy and things, but really comprehending what it is in its entirety is virtually impossible for us, isn't it? But there are some things that the doctrine of the Trinity can teach us, even though we don't fully comprehend this idea that God is one God with three persons in one Godhead. One of the things that the doctrine of the Trinity conveys to us is the idea that God, in his essence, is love. God is a community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so St. Augustine tells us, and many other preachers and theologians since him have pointed out, that one of the implications of the Trinitarian nature of God is that there is love flowing eternally between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks to us of this in John chapter 17, that the Father has loved him and that he has loved the Father before the foundations of the world. And the theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards has pointed out to us that the Holy Spirit is or can be thought of in just the same way that the Son is the incarnation of God, so the Spirit is the spiration of the love of God that flows between Father and Son. And so within the community of the Trinity, one of the essences, one of the core realities in the Trinity is love. And the amazing thing is that God has included us in that love. The scripture teaches us that God wants us to participate in that love, and that's what the story of the Bible is. It's God creating people in his likeness to share the love that he and amidst the members of the Trinity already had. And it's a story of how we lost that, we broke that relationship, and how God wasn't content to leave us in that brokenness, but found a way to bring us back into the love that he has amongst his members. Love exists there, and that love is given to us. The triune God, who is sovereign over all rulers and all realms and all reality, has set his eternal love on us. We're going to see this truth coming out to us in these particular verses in Revelation chapter 1 that we are looking at this morning. So just by way of review, we remember from last week, if you were with us, that this book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle, and probably in or around 90 AD. He was in exile at that time. We haven't learned that yet, but next week when we look at verse 9, we'll see him pointing that out, that he was on an island called Patmos, an obscure island off the coast of Turkey, what is now Turkey, and he was there in exile because of his Christianity. According to church tradition, John was the only disciple of Jesus who was not martyred, killed for his faith. But he was exiled, and again, according to tradition, he ended up spending the rest of his years on that island of Patmos, and it was there in his old age that the Lord gave him this vision. And in this, or series of visions, really, I should say, and it's in these recordings of these visions in Revelation that he writes to convey, amongst other things, the absolute sovereign control of Jesus, the King. That he is sovereign over everything that happens, even the terrible things. And John is going to describe some terrible things as the book of Revelation continues. And he writes all this as a source of encouragement to Christians who are enduring or who will soon be enduring suffering. And for that reason, this is a book that speaks to every generation of Christianity, because every generation of the church has suffered persecution. We have kind of forgotten that in our bubble here in the West, where we largely do enjoy the blessing of God of religious freedom, and we can gather and not be persecuted by our government. But I would remind you, friends, that that is unusual both in world geography today and in world history for sure. Every generation of Christians have suffered persecution, and so Revelation speaks encouragement into that, that Jesus is King. He is sovereign over all rulers and realms and reality, and he has set his love on us. Notice that these five verses, verses 4 through 8, are bookended by the identification of God as the only eternal being. So if you look at verse 4, God identifies himself as the one who was and who is and who is to come. And he'll repeat that same description down at the end of verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So certainly while this little snippet of chapter 1 fits within the larger chapter, which fits within the larger book, and you have to take it all as a whole, this is John's little way of saying you could look at just this passage and see much here to commend itself to you. And that's why we're biting off just this little chunk for today, verses 4 through 8. I've organized my thoughts around two main ideas this morning. They are, number one, Revelation's initial recipients, and number two, Revelation's primary message. Revelation's initial recipients and Revelation's primary message. The triune God, who is sovereign over all rulers, all realms, and all reality, has set his eternal love on us. So consider, first of all, the initial recipients of this book. We remember that John is the author, of course. We saw that back in verse 1, where John says that God made this revelation known by sending his angel to his servant John. You see that back in verse 1. But really, on the face of it, all that verse does is tell us that the substance of the visions that are recorded in this book were given to John. By itself, it doesn't tell us that he's the one who recorded it all. But now, here in verse 4, he clarifies that not only is he the one who received the visions, but he's the one who's recorded it and is sending it on. And he's sending it on as a letter. It's the form of a letter to the seven churches that are in Asia. Notice how he opens with this greeting, which we're most used to associating with the Apostle Paul, right? Grace to you and peace. However, if you flip through the other letters of the New Testament, you see several New Testament authors using that formula, grace and peace. John uses it in one or two of his letters, and Peter uses it in one or two of his letters, but it was an unusual greeting in the first century. I'm willing to bet that Paul is the one who started doing it and then popularized it. I think there were so many of Paul's letters floating around in the first century that some of the other apostles said, you know, Paul, I see what you did there. I like what you did there. I'm going to steal that for myself. And so they started doing it that way too. Regardless of whether or not that's accurate, what's clear here is that this shows us that this book of Revelation is written as an epistle, and just like Paul's epistles and Peter's and James's and Hebrews. Now, one of the things that we talked about briefly last Sunday morning and then in more depth last Sunday night in our first lecture was that this book is also part of the apocalyptic genre. But in addition to being part of the apocalyptic genre, or APL, as some of us have started calling it, we could also call it an epistle. It is part of the epistolary genre of Scripture. And so he writes here in a very normal way, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see him listing those seven churches in more detail and writing very clear epistles, letters to them. This book is written to those seven churches. If you glance ahead to verse 11, you see him naming them outright. Chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Now, on the one hand, these churches are the original recipients of the letter. So I want to say this very clearly and carefully, and I want you to listen to it very carefully so that we're on the same page about this, okay? I believe that this book of Revelation was truly originally sent to those seven churches in those seven cities. And when it talks about the church in Laodicea, you have to understand, it doesn't just mean that there was one church in the city of Laodicea. It means that there were lots of house churches. There was a network of churches in Laodicea and in Philadelphia and in Ephesus, etc. But it's thought of as the church of God in that city. And so the book of Revelation would have been sent to those seven cities, to the churches in those seven cities. But in addition to being sent just to those seven churches, we have to understand that those seven churches represent something bigger. Okay? So the number seven indicates something to us. One of the things that we talked about last Sunday night was the importance of symbol and number in apocalyptic literature. And seven is a very symbolic number, especially in Scripture and in Jewish apocalyptic. And all of that started, of course, all the way back at the creation in the book of Genesis, when God created the world in 7 days, and it just took off from there, and seven becomes a very symbolic number. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves here in Revelation is, why does John pick seven churches that he's sending this to? Were these seven churches the only seven churches in Asia? Well, no, of course not. Were they the only seven churches that he had a relationship with? That seems doubtful to me. Were they the only seven churches that were having issues that he felt the need and the Holy Spirit inspired him to say something to? Well, certainly they're the only churches that the Holy Spirit inspired him to say something to in that sense. But I think my point is he could have written it to eight churches. He could have addressed it to six churches or five, but he chooses seven. And as Revelation continues, we're going to see the number seven becoming important in other various ways. Seven is the number of the seals that are open that represent some of God's judgments on the world. Seven seals that are open, seven trumpets that are blown, seven bowls that are poured out, etc. In fact, we're going to see seven again before the end of our passage here this morning. And so what I want to suggest to you is that since in Jewish numerology, the number seven is associated with completeness and perfection and totality, that really probably what John is doing, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to talk about that more in a minute, is he's saying, I'm writing this to these seven churches, but these seven churches stand as representative of all of God's churches, both in Asia and throughout the Roman Empire and down through history. They represent the totality of the churches of Jesus Christ. In essence, they represent the universal church. So he has a message for those individuals in those particular churches, but then through them, he has a message for everyone, including the little church in the veil. Revelation, therefore, brothers and sisters, is written to us as much as it is written to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, etc. Right? So these are the initial recipients. John is its author, but we have to say something else about its authorship, too, before we go on here, because not only do we think about John as the author of this book, we have to think about God as the author of this book, don't we? John is its author, but its author is also God. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings on earth." In fact, what I want to argue to you here is that we can see John saying that it is the triune God who is the author of this book. All three members of the Trinity are included here. I don't know if you noticed the focus on the Trinity that was in our service earlier with all the songs that we sang that focused on that theme. And our main point here, of course, is that it is the triune God who is sovereign over all rulers and realms and reality and who has set his love on us. I mean, by the way, just pause and think about that for a moment. God in his triune person, Father and Son and Spirit, has you on his mind and has set his love on you. and has moved heaven and earth to save you and unite you to himself. I don't know about you, sometimes I have to rehearse that say it over again in my mind to really grasp it, and even then I don't really. But we need to know that, right? We need to feel the truth of that. I have to say a word here about how human authorship and divine authorship work together, right? So when we say that God is the author of Revelation, what we're not saying is that John was sitting in his little cell on Patmos and, you know, drinking a coffee with one hand, and God was using his arm with the other hand to write, you know, automatic writing or something like that. That's not what was happening, okay? In fact, most of the time, I don't think that's how Scripture was written at all. I think there are some places in Scripture where God dictated and the human author wrote down exactly what God said verbatim, although even those, I think, are more the exception than the rule. I think there are some cases where that's what's happening. But most of the time, when we talk about God as the divine author of Scripture, what we mean is that God inspired the human author to write in a particular way, using their particular personality and voice and style, and they were fully themselves as they wrote, and they were writing based on their own understanding, but somehow God in his power reached into them and worked through them such that the product of their writing was not just the result of their own ingenuity and their own knowledge, but it was the result of divine knowledge and authority, okay? And so in Scripture, we have lots of different styles of writing. We talked about apocalyptic literature last week. We could talk about epistolary literature. We could talk about history and poetry and songs. You know, the Psalms are poetry, but they're poetry that was supposed to be sung. The Psalms were songs that were sung by the Israelites. We have other types of poetry in the Bible, too, that wasn't written as songs to be sung, but it was written in poetic form, and there's prophetic literature and all kinds of things like this, right? But it's all different. And so you have differences amongst the Psalms, and you have differences amongst the historical portions. You can read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, which are all histories. We call them Gospels because they proclaim the Gospel, the good news about Jesus, the King. But they're histories, right? They're written in a historical fashion. But their styles are different. And you can see the differences of each person as they wrote. And so God, as he inspires the human author, he's not overwhelming their personality, but he's speaking through their personality. He's using their voice and their style. And that's how Revelation is written as well. We have John's particular style, and he's using a particular genre that was popular in his day. But it's also the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And in fact, we see all three members of the Trinity mentioned here. So look at how they're mentioned. He mentions, first of all, him who is and who was and who is to come there in verse 4. And when we see language like that, we generally think of it either as referring to God in his godhood or to the Father, one or the other. And I'm going to argue that here John means us to understand it to be referring to the Father. Although by the time we get down to verse 8, I think that language has shifted just a little bit. But the reason I think he's referring to the Father here is because of what follows, which I think refers to first the Holy Spirit and then to the Son. Look at what he says. To him who is and who was and who is to come, that is to say, the one who is eternal, who is outside of time. We're going to talk more about that phrase when we get down to verse 8. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now I'm saying, I think this refers to the Holy Spirit. Why would I say that? That's a weird way of referring to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It makes it sound like it's seven individuals. So now we don't have three persons in the Trinity. We have nine. That's heresy, right? I mean, that's heresy, right? We can say that. That's not right. So what is John doing here? Well, first of all, you have to understand that this designation, the seven spirits who are before the throne, will be referenced at least three other times in Revelation. So I want you to flip ahead just a page or two to see these three times. And then I'm going to explain to you why I think this phrase refers to the Holy Spirit. First of all, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Just turn over a chapter or so. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." There's a reference to the seven spirits of God. Then look at chapter 4, verse 5. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." There's another reference to the seven spirits of God. And then again, chapter 5, verse 6. I'm going to tie all this together in a minute. "Between the throne And the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Perfectly clear, right? This is Revelation for you, though. Lots of images, lots of metaphors that are mixed and jumbled all together. So what are the seven spirits of God? Well, one argument goes that these are seven angelic spirits, angelic beings. And there's some justification for that. In Jewish apocalyptic, there were seven archangels that are named. You remember, if you were here Sunday night, we read some examples of Jewish apocalyptic from outside the Bible. And so I don't remember if it's Second Esdras or one of those, but it mentions seven archangels of God. And the Bible never names seven archangels or anything like that, but that was a common category of thought. So maybe that's what John's doing here. These are seven angelic beings. That's a possibility. I think, though, it's better to take it as something else. For one thing, in Revelation 3, verse 1, we have a differentiation between the seven spirits and the seven stars, right? The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's chapter 3, verse 1. But if you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, we have something explained to us. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there in chapter 1, verse 20, we have seven stars that are called the seven angels of the seven churches. So it seems unlikely to me that just a chapter later in chapter 3, verse 1, he would be referring to the seven spirits of God as the seven angels, when it's the seven stars that are the seven angels. Unless it's just a peculiarity of APL, apocalyptic literature. See, that's the problem. Whenever I say APL, I feel like I'm going to have to say apocalyptic literature to explain APL, and then it does away with the benefit of the abbreviation. But anyway. So I don't think that these are the seven angelic beings. So who or what are the seven spirits of God? Well, in chapter 5, verse 6, the seven spirits of God are associated with the eyes of the Lamb. And by the way, we'll talk about this more, obviously, when we get to this chapter. But this is a weird-looking lamb, right? A lamb standing as if slain with 10 horns and 7 eyes, and the eyes are the 7 spirits of God that go forth into all the earth. But again, this is natural apocalyptic language. It's symbolic. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to picture something. So we know that the lamb is a representation of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was slain from before the foundation of the earth to ransom people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The eyes of the Lamb, in apocalyptic eyes, are representations of knowledge. And in this case, seven eyes is a representation of perfect knowledge. And it's eyes that go forth into all the earth. The spirits go forth into all the earth. So it speaks not only of the Lamb's omniscient knowledge of all things, but of his knowledge of all places. It speaks of his knowledge and his omnipotence. And how is it that the eternal Son of God, whose resurrected body is now physically located at the right hand of the Father, can be said to be omnipresent? It's through his Holy Spirit, right? How is it that he knows all things? It's through his Holy Spirit, all right? Furthermore, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, we see these seven spirits associated with seven torches of fire before the throne. But again, if you take that in conjunction with Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, I think we can see this as a way of speaking about the Holy Spirit as the only ultimate source of light for the lampstands, right? The lampstand imagery for the church is a way of saying the churches are supposed to be the light in the world. They're supposed to be holding forth the light of the gospel, the light of God. But if the seven spirits of God are pictured in chapter 4 as the seven torches before the throne, I think there's a correlation there. The true light for the lamps comes from the Holy Spirit, as it were, you see. Additionally, I think there's biblical precedent for thinking of the Holy Spirit as a sevenfold spirit. So I think this translation here in chapter 1, verse 4 is good. I mean, that's a good word-for-word translation, the seven spirits who are before his throne. But I think, in a sense, what he's saying is this is the sevenfold Spirit of God. So if you go back to Isaiah 11, verse 2, what you see is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, 2 is this: the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, when Isaiah says that, he's talking about one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who will rest upon the suffering servant, the Messiah. But the way he says it makes it sound like seven different spirits. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so I think what John is doing is he's picking up that idea and he's just using that symbolically to speak about the Holy Spirit here. So all of that is simply to say that I think we have a representation of the Trinity here in verse 4. Him who was and who is and who is to come is the Father. The seven spirits who are before the throne represents the Holy Spirit. And of course, from Jesus Christ, the Son, the faithful witness, and the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Three titles are attributed to Jesus here. And all three of them speak something vastly important to John's initial readers as well as to us. Jesus is the faithful witness. John is writing to remind his readers of the need to endure and to continue to testify to the truth of the gospel despite persecution, just like Jesus did. Jesus was a faithful witness. He spoke truth about himself. He spoke truth about God. Even when he was faced with horrific death, he was faithful to the truth. And John's readers were called to be faithful to the truth, even if they were facing persecution. And friends, we are called to be faithful to the truth, even if we face persecution. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus endured persecution of the worst kind and conquered it. And he holds out that promise to his followers. He is the firstborn from the dead, because while there were others throughout biblical history and in the time of Jesus, and even in the time immediately following Jesus, who were raised from the dead, they were raised temporarily. Talked about this briefly in Sunday school, didn't we? They were raised temporarily, and they would die again. But Jesus alone was raised to never die again. Jesus completely conquered death. Death no longer has any power over him. And he's the first one to accomplish that. And in calling him the firstborn from the dead, there is this inherent promise that's all through Scripture and here in Revelation 2 that his followers will enjoy that as well. And so think about what that promise is then to John's first readers. John is saying, I know you're enduring persecution. I know that it's hard to be faithful to the truth. And he's going to get into details when he gets into the individual letters to the seven churches, which we'll see later. I know it's hard to be faithful to the truth, but remember, Jesus was faithful, and Jesus endured persecution, and Jesus had to die, but then he conquered death, and you will too. Jesus will cause you to conquer death too. That's the promise that allows them to hold out, to endure. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Despite appearances to the contrary, Jesus is the one in charge. He's the only ruler in the world, ultimately. He holds more authority than any seemingly powerful persecutors. John's readers were facing persecution from rulers, in some cases in the form of the Roman emperor. That hadn't become very common yet, although it had already happened in John's day. But even when it wasn't coming all the way from the top, they were all enduring, or most of them were enduring persecution at lower levels from city authorities and regional authorities, or even just the authorities of the Jewish temples and tabernacles, or synagogues, where they lived. They were facing persecution from authorities. And so here John is reminding them, there is one who is in charge of all that, and it's Jesus. And since he's the one who is really in control, you can hold fast. He's the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler of kings on earth. The triune God who is sovereign over all rulers, all realms, all reality, has set his eternal love on us. God's people, therefore, can endure persecution by earthly powers because we know the true power in the universe, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In a sense, too, this could be thought of as a summary of the message of Revelation. Jesus is true and faithful. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rules on the throne. That's Revelation in a nutshell. But just in case it's not enough, he goes on and explains more. In Revelation's primary message, we see this truth coming out again. We see a doxology in the end of verse 5 and verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A doxology in three parts, We see here Jesus' love for us, Jesus' plan for us, and Jesus' future with us. His love for us is there explicitly, right? To him who loves us. And how has he showed his love for us? He's freed us from our sins by his blood. He shed his blood so that we could be freed from sins. Understand, friends, he didn't just shed his blood so that you can be forgiven. That's a big part of it, too. That's a major message in the whole Bible, that our sins make us guilty before God, and we need to be forgiven, and the basis for that forgiveness is the blood of Christ. But notice here, he doesn't say it quite like that. What he says is he freed us from our sins. Here, what John is emphasizing is the fact that our sin not only makes us guilty before God, our sin makes us slaves. Our sin enslaves us. And if you have any intuitiveness at all, you know the truth of that. You know how sin becomes addictive. You know how sin makes you its slave. It becomes your master. It becomes the idol that you worship. But one of the things that Jesus accomplishes in his cross work is he frees us. He breaks the power of sin over us. He loves us. He has a plan for us. He made us a kingdom, and he made us priests. He made us a kingdom. He is the ruler of all kings on the earth, and we are his kingdom. We are his people. Not only are we a kingdom, but he made us priests. We are the ones who minister the truth of God to the world and to each other. We don't need a priest to stand between us and God. We are priests. You see. Remember, too, this is an application to the church of an idea that God first said to the nation of Israel all the way back in Exodus 19. You could turn there if you want to. You don't need to right now, but turn there sometime this week, Exodus 19, and see God coming down in great power and glory on Mount Sinai as he gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he reveals himself in some limited ways to Moses and to the people as this, as a terrifying presence. And he says to Israel through Moses, I have made you a kingdom, priests, a holy nation. It's an idea that's repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. But understand, that was a designation for Israel. They are the kingdom of priests. But here, John applies it not just to Israel, but to the church. The church is, in that sense, the true Israel, the fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. And John isn't the only one who does it. Paul does it implicitly. Peter does it explicitly. In 1 Peter 2:9, you can find that, where Peter uses almost exactly the same language that John does here. We are the fulfillment of that promise to be a kingdom and priests to our God. This is Jesus' plan for us. And he has a future with us. Jesus deserves and will have glory forever. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus deserves and will have glory forever. He deserves and will have dominion forever. But understand that since we will be his kingdom, we will be the ones enjoying his dominion, right? Dominion means rulership. And if we're his kingdom, then he has dominion over us. So when we wish for Jesus or pray for Jesus to have eternal dominion, what we're saying is we want to be his kingdom forever. And since we are his priests, we are the ones who speak of his glory. We are the ones who will be able to behold his glory and speak of it to one another and show it to each other. So when we pray for Jesus to have glory forever, we're asking for God to give us the ability to speak of his glory forever. So even as John here says to him, be eternal glory and dominion forever and ever, we can understand that as a prayer for us too. We will enjoy his glory and dominion forever. Brothers and sisters, understand that in the Bible, when we are told to desire and pray for the glory of God, we are desiring and praying for nothing else than our eternal joy in the glory of God. It's not just some glory that's out there for him and we have no part in it. God's glory is what our hearts need to be satisfied. When you pray for God's glory to be shown, when you pray for the glory of God to be eternal forever and ever, you're praying for your eternal joy. This is Jesus' plan for us in future with us. And just in case we need another summary of the only details of the future that we need to all agree on, he says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so. Amen. Jesus is returning. One of the things that we have already mentioned as we started this study in Revelation, and something that you're going to get tired of hearing me say, over the course of the next year as we work our way through this book is that we can disagree on interpretations of Revelation. Okay? We can disagree on those lesser issues. We can agree to disagree about the lesser details. As long as we can do that with charity and graciousness towards one another, we can agree to disagree about those details if we can agree on what's most important. And what's most important is summarized here. Number one, Jesus is coming back. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is a reference to Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says, I saw this one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus himself will later cite that passage many times in his own end times discourses. Jesus promised to come back, and John is affirming that. He is coming with the clouds. We all have to agree on that. If you do not believe Jesus is coming back, you are not a believer. I just want to be clear. I want to be as blunt as possible. That is a fundamental tenet of historic Orthodox Christianity. Other details are up for debate, but Jesus is coming back. To doubt that is to doubt the word of Jesus. And if Jesus' word is worth doubting, then nothing else he said or did is worth following either. Jesus is coming back. All humanity will be made aware of his return. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. All will see him when he returns and they will mourn, which is a reference to Zechariah 12:10. By the way, if you're curious about these references, they're on the notes that we printed out. And if you didn't get a copy of those, I can print you out a copy after the service if you want to look at them later. This doesn't necessarily mean that all the tribes of the earth will repent when he returns. This mourning, this grieving, is not necessarily repentance, but only grief over their bad decisions and the consequences of their actions. One of the things that John will stress as this book continues is that even though the inhabitants of the earth experience judgments from God that are meant, amongst other things, to drive them to repentance, they still don't repent. It's one of the things that we'll see over and over again. The people who dwelt on the earth still did not repent. So in other words, it's possible to grieve over the consequences of your actions without being truly repentant. And I want to just pause here and speak pastorally to you for a moment. Have you experienced the true Holy Spirit-given repentance that comes from your eyes being opened to your sin, the knowledge that you've grieved a holy God? There's a difference between that and just feeling bad that you've hurt people with your actions, or feeling sorry that you've experienced bad consequences in your own life for your actions. Have you realized that your sin has offended the God who, at least in one way of thinking of it, wants nothing more than an eternal relationship with you? You've broken the heart of the Creator, the triune God of the universe. Have you felt the weight of that? If you haven't, let's talk before you go. I want to talk through that with you. Jesus is coming back, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him in that limited sense at least. Jesus himself speaks of his return over and over again in Mark 14:24 through 27. He speaks of his coming return. Matthew, in Matthew 24, quotes Mark, I think, verbatim. Matthew speaks more of Jesus' return, or in Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus speaking about his return, Matthew 16:27, and Matthew 25:31, and Matthew 26:64. Even the angels who attended Jesus' ascension in Acts speak about his return. Do you remember that story? Do you ever read that story in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus ascends into heaven and the disciples are standing watching him go up into heaven, and it says a cloud hid him from their sight. And as they were standing gazing up into heaven, two men in white robes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you saw go up into heaven will come in like manner that you saw him go." In other words, you saw him go up and a cloud hit him. He's coming back in the same way. He'll come back with the clouds. I don't know why Jesus is going to come back with the clouds. We know geographically, that's not the right term, spatially, we know that heaven is not up. You can't go up in a rocket ship and get to heaven, right? We know that. We know that's just a way of speaking. If Jesus, when Jesus comes back, he could just appear right here on earth. But for some reason, it was important to God that Jesus be seen going up and coming back. That's how he's coming. Jesus speaks of it, and that's what we believe. If you look at the theological statement of our church, that's what we say. Jesus is coming back. And we don't go into much more detail than that for the reasons that I've just said. That's the important part. Jesus is coming back. God is God alone, and he is in control of all things. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Alpha and Omega, of course, are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's also a reference to Isaiah 41:4, where the Lord says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." It speaks to God's existence from beginning to end. It doesn't mean that God had a beginning or will have an end the way the alphabet does. It means that he is outside the whole thing. He's outside the timeline, and he sees it all from beginning to end. And just to get that point across, he repeats what he said back in verse 4, who is and who was and who is to come. How do we convey in temporal language a being who is not bounded by time? In one sense, of course, God never was nor will be. He is. Right? He is. I mean, that's what is conveyed by his covenant name, Yahweh, which is our Americanized attempt at pronouncing the Hebrew word that represents the name of God as eternal being. He is. All times are now to God. Even that's not adequate to describing an eternal God, but it's as close as we can get in human language. All times are now to God, just as all places are here to God. God doesn't have to go anywhere. He just is, right? In him we live and move and have our being. And yet, because of his delight in communicating himself to his people, he deigns to speak to us in our terms, and this is one result. He is the one who exists in all times, past, present, and future. He is. And he was, and he is to come. These verses form a book-wide inclusio, a book-wide bookend. You know, we saw how verse 4 and verse 8 are kind of have bookends with that language of who is and who was and who is to come. But these verses also form a bookends here with chapter 1 and the last chapter of Revelation. And so I'm going to invite you to turn there just before we close this morning. Revelation chapter 22, the end of the book. The end of Revelation and the end of your Bible, unless you have lots of indices and concordances and maps and things. Revelation chapter 22, look at verses 12 and 13. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." There is again the promise of Jesus, "I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." That's the message of Revelation, brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is in control of all things. He is the eternal one. He is the ruler of all kings on the earth. We serve the triune God who is sovereign over all rulers, all realms, all reality. And he has set his eternal love on us. The point, of course, in God telling us of his eternal existence is not just to establish believability for all the incredible things that he is going to tell us about the future. He's not just saying, "I am the eternal God who knows the future, so trust me when I tell you about it." That's not his point. He is firmly anchoring his people in his identity. He is saying instead, "I am the eternal God, and as such, I hold your life from beginning to end in my hand. I hold the universe from beginning to end in my hand. So you can trust me even when the bad things begin to happen, and they will. Nothing happens outside of my control," God says. "So endure." It's the message of Revelation. We'll see it played out in weeks to come. Take a moment and reflect on this good God, this triune God who has existed through all eternity and in his love has set his love on you. Think about him. Speak to him in quiet prayer. And while you speak quietly to the Lord, the men are going to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper.